Well, good morning once again. Welcome. If you're a guest with us, we're so glad that you've come to Covenant Presbyterian Church. My name is John Kidd. I'm one of the pastors here. I have the privilege and pleasure of working primarily with the youth, but today I have the opportunity to bring God's Word to you. On your bulletin, it says that I'm Todd Pruitt, but make no mistake, lest you think that Todd Pruitt enjoys rock climbing and I enjoy medieval Christian artwork. You may also find some errors in your sermon notes, but that's because I wrote them last night at 10 p.m., so bear with me there. But we're going through a new series this summer. We find ourselves in our second week in the short letter of 2 Peter, and last week when we started, we were just in the opening verses and the greeting, learning that Peter himself was a genuine apostle. And to those who follow Christ, we have a genuine faith in him. There are genuine Christians. And the message of the gospel, we saw, causes genuine growth. And this morning, Peter's going to expand on that expectation of Christian growth. And as some of you are doing, you can turn to 2 Peter. It's going to be in the back of your Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can hopefully find one somewhere near you in a seat back pocket. We have some available. Feel free to use that today. If you don't have a Bible at home, you can take that with you. We want every single person to have a Bible. But as we consider growing in godliness, look back at verse 2, and we see how Peter says that the grace of God is multiplied in your knowledge of Jesus. It's multiplied in life through knowledge of Jesus. So growth for the Christian comes through knowledge of God and knowledge of Jesus Christ. In John Calvin's Institutes, on the very first page, if you ever get a chance just to say, I read the Institutes, you can just read the first page and say you've been connected to it or exposed to it. He says this, though. He says, true and sound wisdom consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Without the knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. And in this letter, Peter is going to regularly reference this phrase, knowledge of God, or knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to be a key theme, not only today, as we consider Christian living, but also throughout the letter. Knowledge of God, of truth, contrasted with ignorance and deception of false teachers. And so considering that, let's look at our text today. If you're able, would you please stand with me as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 15. And this is the word of the Lord. It is without error. It's been given to us for our good. Receive it as his gift to you. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you will be able at any time to recall these things. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have revealed yourself to us through a written word that we can hold in our hands in our own language this morning. What a blessing that is. Would you open our hearts and minds to hear from your Holy Spirit? Would you teach us, train us up in righteousness, correct us, rebuke us, guide us into truth, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You may have a seat. Well, if you didn't notice, this section of the letter is chock full of content. It's a little bit complex. For those of you who read Greek, it's even more complex and confusing. And so we're going to try in 36 and a half minutes to unpack what we can. But I just want to say this is not going to be a Sunday school lesson or a seminary lecture. And so we're going to be passing over some of those particularly difficult word sequences, some of the interesting Greek that's there. We're not going to get to cover it all, but you can go back and study that later on your own, or just ask Todd. But I hope to hit 4 points. We're going to talk about God's divine provision, his diligent pursuit of godliness, assurance that's found in godliness, and reminders to remember. And so, first of all, divine provision, looking at verses 3 through 4, it starts out by saying, his divine power has granted to us all things. And it raises the question, whose power are we talking about? This is one of those semi-contested things in the letter, but the immediate antecedent in verse 2 is Christ rather than God the Father. And so it's proper to, this reference to Christ would be a natural reading for whose power, the his. We're referencing Jesus. We're talking about Jesus' divine power. As we heard last week and even now, Peter's highlighting that Jesus is in fact divine, that Jesus is God, who is all-powerful. And this divine power has granted something. It's gifted something to us. We are the benefactors of Christ's divine power in that we receive all we need for life and godliness. So it's in Christ, not in the self, not in karma, not in general knowledge or education out there, that you have what you need. And this is counterculture. We know the world tells us that you have all you need within you, within your own power. You have all you need for this life. And so at the very beginning, Peter is pointing his reader away from self and towards Christ. In him, Jesus, we have this life. We have it abundantly. He's referencing eternal life, salvation, redemption, and adoption. We're granted eternal life in Christ. But Peter's also talking how we are granted all we need for a godly life in the here and now. And he uses this word godliness, life and godliness. This literally means good worship in the Greek, sometimes translated as piety or holiness. It's the conforming of every single area of your life to the good worship of the one true God. Your character, your motives, your thoughts, your words, your work, your relationships. Godliness is to encompass the entirety of your life. And interestingly, Peter says that this is ours through the knowledge of him, of Jesus. And so we come back to this idea of knowledge once again. Peter truly believes that knowledge of God will transform your life. But there are different types of knowledge, and we all know that to be true. Theologian John Frame says it this way. He says, we come to know our friends in different ways that we know, say, the Middle Ages. We come to know the population of San Francisco, different from how we know Bach's Brandenburg Concertos. Knowing God is something utterly unique, since God himself is unique. So if you're a Christian, if you know Jesus today, you've been called, Peter says, by his glory, not your own, by his own excellence and virtue. Those are counted yours. Peter says you're filled with the Spirit, and this knowledge you have is life-changing. It's energized, different than other forms of knowledge, by the divine power of Christ. You, Christian, have all you need for life and godliness. So you might ask, does that mean that I have been granted what I need to grow through fill-in-the-blank sin? Yes. Does that mean that I have what I need to grow through this fill-in-the-blank trial that I'm going through right now? Yes. The answer is yes. Well, what about my anger? Yes. Jealousy? Yes. Addiction? Yes. Disordered sexual desires? Yes. Sickness? Yes. What about the death of a loved one? Yes. We've been given the power we need through Jesus Christ to face the circumstances in our lives. God has not left us without what we need to grow in godliness. But there's more. Peter continues. He says, if you know Jesus, you're granted in his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We are granted the promises of Scripture. Starting in Genesis 3:15, with the proto-euangelion, the promise of the Messiah to come, the promises of all the covenants, the promised Messiah revealed in Jesus Christ, the promise of his coming back to take us, and the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. We're granted those precious and very great promises. And when Jesus returns at the resurrection, we will be glorified in Christ, shedding off the corruption of our sinful flesh, partaking of the divine nature in this way, by becoming sinless and glorified. We don't partake in the divine and that we become the divine, as some cults and other religions would teach. We partake in that we will be glorified and free from sin. And because of Jesus, we escape the wrath and judgment of God on this sinful world. This is God's gracious, divine provision for us through Christ Jesus. And it's in light of that, and for that reason, Peter says, we now do something. We now make every effort to grow. Consider our second point, the diligent pursuit of godliness. He says, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And then he gives us this list: virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Make every effort, he says. This makes some Christians uncomfortable, because making effort and striving often helps us or leads us into the realm of meriting favor with God. But you notice the sequence of what Peter has shown us. He's already told us who we are in Christ and what we received because of Christ and the gospel of Christ. And it's in light of that that now we are making every effort. This is our work in sanctification, striving, working, pursuing. The imperative, the command to strive that he's giving us here is set like firmly on this foundation of the indicative of what Jesus has done for us. We're not working for salvation. You will never hear that taught from this pulpit. We're working out of the security of our salvation. But look at that list for a moment. Scan it in your text. What do you notice about the list? Well, there's a lot that's not there, is what I noticed. I also noticed there's nothing really exciting or emotionally stimulating. It's kind of missing the charisma that many claim that we're to have when churches start talking about faith. You have to have more faith, add to your faith these things. It's not this list. The miracle seeking or prophecy speaking signs that show that you really have faith. It's also missing kind of those ambition-driven things. Like make an effort towards having influence or leading or proving to others that you're really, really important and smart. Peter says, add to faith virtue. Not an experience or an emotion, but rich devotion. This is deep Christian character. One virtue added to another. And the commentators generally agree there's not some magical sequence in this particular list. Just a helpful list that's also obviously not comprehensive. But it is significant that Peter starts with faith and ends with love. Faith being a foundational Christian virtue, it's a gift that is received. We saw that last week in verse 1. It's by faith alone that we respond to God's work and calling in our lives and how we come to know Jesus in a personal way. But true faith, Peter shows us, moves us forward. It moves us further. James also teaches this. Faith is both then, it's your foundation, but it's also a functional path forward. We build upon it and through it. And I just want to touch on this list very briefly. So starting with virtue. Now in the Greek, this is the exact same word in verse 3, where it says excellence, talking about Jesus' glory and excellence, glory and virtue, or add to your faith excellence. This is moral excellence, righteousness. We are to pursue this as best we can, modeling after that righteousness of Christ. Interestingly, on the heels of virtue, he comes back to the concept of knowledge. Now, this is a different word for knowledge that we have in verse 3. In verse 3, it's epignosis, which is this personal, kind of intimate knowledge and understanding of the gospel when we come to faith in Christ. Salvation is mine. I have real sins. I need a real Savior. My faith is placed in Christ. Therefore, I receive adoption and justification. That's epignosis, verse 3. Here in verse 5, it's just gnosis. This is the idea of knowledge, more general knowledge about God, growing in learning. This is the type of knowledge that we pursue. Okay. Now, when you think about pursuing knowledge, if you're like me, I immediately think of everybody else on the planet who is twice as smart as I am. And I feel that I'm inhibited, I'm handicapped as I think about learning and studying and growing. It's like, man, there's all these smart people out there, these genius people. Who am I to learn? How am I going to even get through this next thing that I would like to learn? We all have different IQs and intellectual gifts. But no matter where you are on that spectrum, if you have knowledge of God, you have access to something that billions of people don't have access to. Amen. Knowledge of God is this most blessed gift to us that we can grow in. Some of you might go get 3 PhDs. Some of you might just read one book a year. But there's a challenge here to be putting on, to adding to your faith knowledge, every single one of us, taking opportunity to learn and to grow. There's no space in Peter's mind for ambivalence about learning about the things of God. We're lifelong learners. I love that concept in general. But for the Christian, this is your number one pursuit. It is to be our number one intellectual heart pursuit, knowledge of God. He moves from there to self-control. This is the idea of moderation. Sometimes we think of self-control and I need not steal that candy. I need to hold back from doing something bad. But there's an element of self-control that's also in regard to good things. I need to hold back from doing too many good things for the wrong reason. Onto self-control, you're to add perseverance. This is the ability to press on. To press on when times are tough. Press on when expectations aren't met. Press on when people like me disappoint you. To keep moving forward because your faith is your foundation. Godliness. Here we have the same word again as in verse 3. This is this practical awareness of all that's in my life and in my heart, and taking it all together and submitting it before the Lord. All areas of life in submission to Him. And Peter's going to contrast this later to the false teachers who are ungodly. They are not living this way. The whole of their lives is not submitted to the Lord. And to that we add brotherly affection. The word here is Philadelphia, the friendly city, or city of love, sorry. We're the friendly city. Hopefully we're more friendly than Philadelphia. For some reason, many of you love the whatever. That's okay. Peter's, this word is for familial love. Intentionally, not the next word he's going to use, which is agape love. This is this idea that we are to add to our faith brotherly affection. You are my brothers and sisters. There's a certain loyalty that we have to our blood families, which is often good. The scriptures have overlaid that family relationship onto God's people and the church, and I am to have that loyalty, that care, that sacrifice for you, my brothers and sisters. We put on brotherly affection. And then lastly, love. This is agape love. In Colossians, Paul says it this way. He says, above all these things, could be the same list that Peter just mentioned. He says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is the pinnacle Christian virtue. And it also acts as like the super glue which holds all these other things together. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if we have all the gifts, if we have all the other things, if I'm exceptionally generous, if I love or serve other people, if I'm a great teacher, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. Faith is the foundation that we build on, and it is what we grow through. And it culminates in love. So with this list, we can see that Peter's goal in giving it to his original readers is not to determine if I have every single one of these, or I'm lacking number 3, but I'm doing really good in number 5 necessarily. But the goal generally is to evaluate, Christian, are you growing in virtue? Are you adding on to where you were yesterday, last month, last year? Growing more and more. And that leads him right into verse 8 in our third point, where he talks about the assurance that's found in godliness. Verses 8 through 11. In 8 he says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge, again, knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The use of the negative prefixes here implies that the positive alternatives are indeed possible. Effectiveness and fruitfulness are outcomes of Christian growth. They are ours to be had through the knowledge of Jesus. Yet if you choose to know about God but not grow in character, the next verse is Peter's warning to you. And this is often the case for many of us. You can come here and hear some very excellent teaching. And you can learn, you can know more about God and the Word. But Peter is challenging you with what you do when you exit those doors. What happens in the in-between? Verse 9, he says, whoever lacks these qualities, who's not growing in them, who's not adding to their faith these things, he is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Nearsighted means that you see up close. This is me. My world of clarity is like right here. Okay? Without these fancy contraptions, I can't see you at all. With these things, I can barely read my paper. So it's like this, you know? Nearsightedness. Now, he's not talking about physical eyes. He's talking about your spiritual eyes. Spiritual nearsightedness, because this is the reality, it's this small-mindedness. And if this is what I see, I'm naive, even though I think I'm wise. I'm self-focused, even though I think I'm seeing you all. Being nearsighted makes one blind to most of reality. And when a person sees only up close, when they see mostly themselves, their accomplishments, their gifts, Peter's saying they become deceived. This warning reminds us of the Apostle John's warning to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3. We looked at that like 4 years ago when we studied Revelation chapter 3. That was a joke. But he says this, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, nearsightedness, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So Peter's saying, when we neglect the pursuit of growing in the knowledge of God and of virtue, we start to think wrongly about ourselves. We start to think highly about ourselves, less of sin, more of self, and less of God. Now, commentators have a couple different ways of unpacking this particular warning. There's kind of two main perspectives. First, I'm giving you there just some thoughts from Douglas Moo, who's a brilliant New Testament scholar. He says that these are spurious Christians, in that they are fake Christians. This person who is blind, who has forgotten that they had forgiveness of sin, they never had it at all. They claim forgiveness, but they're not living as if it makes any difference in them whatsoever. So Peter would be then highlighting that this person might be in and among, but not truly one of the fold. Scholar Thomas Schreiner, who's also a brilliant scholar, says these would be Christians, genuine Christians, as we learned last week, but they are immature, they're weak, they're sliding backwards, they're forgetting what they knew. They're forgetting who they truly are in Christ. And therefore, they've chosen kind of to start looking in a small way, and they're blind. But either way, this person needs to be concerned and warned. The Christian life, I like to think of it as like you're swimming upstream against a current. Or like you're walking the wrong way on a moving sidewalk in an airport. The person who's either swimming up the stream against the current or walking the wrong way on a moving sidewalk, if they're doing so with minimal effort, they're most definitely going in the wrong direction. They think they're going forward, but they're headed backwards, being swept away. And in this letter, Peter is actually quite clear, saying that one cannot be a genuine Christian without showing the effects, the fruit of one's relationship with Jesus. Knowing Jesus leads to the fruit of godliness. If there is no fruit in your life or in anyone's life, then there is no confidence. There's no assurance of faith. But Peter keeps us moving forward. He says, therefore, if that's you, for all of us. Therefore, verse 10, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So he gives us a path forward. He gives us the next step. And he says here, diligence is required. Movement is required. Not a feeble attempt to swim upstream, but start swimming harder. Make those strokes count. If you like to build things, it's like assembly is required. Not to obtain election, but to confirm election. Both calling and election are works of God. His ways will not be thwarted. Yet we here are commanded to work to confirm, to work so that we will not fall. And if your brain's going like, that's understandable. This is called an antinomy. Truths that are not contradictory, but which cannot be neatly reconciled, right? In our brain, it's like, how is this working? Divine sovereignty and election and calling and human responsibility and responding and faith and making every effort and being diligent to do. How do we bring those two together? Peter's saying sanctification as confirmation for justification. One commentator put it this way, our efforts merit neither regeneration nor righteousness. God, however, is pleased to use them among us to keep us from falling away, to use our efforts among us to keep us from falling away. The elect will not presume upon God's grace and think they can persist in sin. Rather, they will exercise their God-given faith, which in turn will move them to strive after holiness so that perseverance results. John Calvin said it this way. I think this is in your notes. He says, purity of life is not improperly called the evidence and proof of election. Okay? The virtue of your life, your Christian character, the way you carry yourself and these things that Peter listed today, it's not wrong or improperly called the evidence and proof of your election, by which the faithful may not only testify to others that they are the children of God, but also confirm themselves in this confidence. So how you live your life, Christian, matters to a watching world, because the watching world is going to determine certain things about the Jesus you claim based on how you walk. But how you live and grow through the Christian life matters to yourself and to your own conscience, Christian, because there's going to be times where you are starting to doubt and wrestle with whether or not you are indeed one of God's elect, whether or not you are a child of God, whether or not you were saved, whether or not that prayer did something. And Peter is saying, and Calvin is affirming, that we can grow in our confidence of knowing that we are His based on our living out our faith in this world. So we insist that it's God who makes us holy through Christ, and that it's we who have the job of becoming holy. God elects, but I must believe. God preserves me to the end, but I must work every day to put sin to death and to live by the Spirit. And in the letter, Peter's naturally emphasizing human responsibility because, as we're going to see in the next few weeks, he's confronting false teachers that are encouraging Christians to become lazy and lax about their holiness. So he wants us to think about the way we're walking. Now, as a church, sadly, we know the outcome of the one who does not tend to his heart, the one who does not make every effort to grow in this godliness, the one who forgets the severity of sin and walks away due to nearsightedness. They're blinded. And that's sobering. Let us be awakened to our own calling, awakened by that, so that we might seek not to fall away. Yet for the one who is following through with this good labor, for you, Christian, who is pursuing virtue, Peter says in verse 11, look there. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This blessed entrance is paid for and provided by Jesus himself. Commentator Michael Green paints it this way. Think of a victorious marathon runner coming up on that finish line, that finish tape, and they're running through and they're receiving this wonderful delight from a home crowd, cheering them on, warm smiles. They break the tape. They're embraced with these hugs. The welcome for the saints will be rich because Jesus desires to lavish his love on those whom he loves. One of our own saints, Angie Davis, just finished the marathon. On Friday evening, she experienced this rich welcome by Jesus Christ. How do we know it's true? How can we be sure? Well, from what we read today, because Angie had faith in Christ, she pursued virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Her calling and election were made sure by the life she lived. And many of you and I were witness to that. You and I have confidence of where she is because of who she claimed her faith was in and how she lived her life out of that faith. Her example is a healthy reminder for us. Reminders. Let's think of our last point. Reminders to remember. Quickly look again at verses 12 through 15. I'll read them again since it's been a few minutes. Therefore, Peter says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort, so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter acknowledges in his letter, I acknowledge to you today that this is not new information for most of you. You are firmly established in the truth already. Yet Peter understands how prone they were to the false narratives of the culture and other voices in their world. And so he reminds them. Peter knows that there are false teachers out there who are growing in influence, gaining momentum, larger followings, more and more money, and so he reminds them. And so I remind you, we're in a similar position, and we would do well to allow our hearts to remember. Remembering is an important biblical concept. Memory, which mine is failing, plays an important role in the lives of God's people. Failing memories need reminders. Deuteronomy 4:9 says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there's no other. I am God, and there is none like me. God instituted the Passover meal as an annual reminder for his people. Jesus took that and instituted the Lord's Supper for us as a regular reminder for his people. Peter's saying, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to be reminding people to stir you up. If you have the NIV, it says to refresh you. The Greek there, I think, is much stronger than that. It's much more like provoke you, inspire you, stimulate you, to stir you up. I think of sticking smelling salts under the nose of somebody who needs to be awakened. Or more soberly and dramatically, to give somebody Narcan who's overdosed, to bring them back for one more chance at life. Let us be stirred up this morning, provoked by this reminder. Let us not forget that God's gracious and divine provision for us is in Christ Jesus and not yourself. Let us be invigorated to continue to grow in our knowledge of God, not just gathering information, not just going to church and be like, that was really solid sermon and walking away, but knowledge that changes your life, that changes your heart, that affects your relationships, changes the way you work, changes the way you give, changes the way you play. Let us do this work that Peter says to all the more diligently grow in Christian virtue for God's glory, for our good, for the assurance of your salvation, and for the good of our neighbor. And finally, yet of exceptional importance, let us teach our children to remember. Let us teach our children so they will know these things. They will know this God. Take the knowledge of God that you have, that you've been gathering year after year after year. Fathers, would you pass that along to your sons and daughters? Mothers, would you train up your children in the faith? There's a call to parents. There's a call to the church to lay down this spiritual foundation for the next generation to build onto. So that after you and I have passed on and put off our mortal bodies, as Peter says, the faith of Christ will carry on and on and on until Jesus promises, the false teachers and Peter say it's not going to happen, but it's going to happen until Jesus comes back. His second coming, we pray for that day. We long for that day. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for this time that we've had in your word. We are grateful and challenged by Peter's words to make every effort to pursue diligently this Christian life, change, growth, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to seek to work to make our election and calling sure. Remind us once again that we work not on our own strength or out of an effort to make ourselves right with you, but we work because Jesus lived already perfectly. Jesus laid down his life and died that we might live to work out our salvation. Lord, I pray specifically for the one this morning who questions their own salvation, who wrestles with this assurance. For the believer who's doubting today, Father, I pray that you would encourage them to look at their life, that they might find assurance, to look at their life, that they might be challenged to pursue all the more diligently the things you've called them to. Lord, thank you for your love for us in Christ. Amen.